How many here love the national parks? I just love the national park system. And of course, living right here in Hanford, we've got Sequoia, we've got Yosemite. But there is another jewel in the national park system, and it is Yellowstone. Have you ever been to Yellowstone National Park? It is an amazing place. My grandpa and grandma took me and my brother there when I was, 10 or 11 years old. And then just this couple of summers ago, 2 years ago, Sherry and I took the kids to Yellowstone, and we met up with some family, and many of them are sitting right here this morning. And it's just an incredible place, isn't it? It's when I went there for the first time, I fell in love with it. I was just simply enchanted by it. And of course, Yellowstone, the main feature of Yellowstone is the geyser, Would you agree with that? Okay, now tell me, what's the most famous geyser at Yellowstone? It's Old Faithful. Just as a side note, did you know that there's a geyser in Napa Valley called Old Faithful? And we've seen it, Sherry, and it's actually more precise now than Old Faithful. But anyway, Old Faithful is named Old Faithful for good reason. In the past, it would erupt 65 minutes after a previous eruption that was less than 2.5 minutes. And then it would be 92 minutes after an eruption that lasted over 2.5 minutes. So there's good reason to call it Old Faithful. Now, in past years, and I don't remember seeing it there when we were there, but there was a digital clock that was at the site. It would give you a countdown so that you would know when the next eruption was going to occur. And many tourists would take time waiting in the Old Faithful Inn, eating something. And so when the clock got down to, say a minute and a half or so, people would just naturally get up out of their seats, either move to the window where they could watch the event, or they would move outside to see the event. And as I said before, Old Faithful did not disappoint. And so even the waiters and even the busboys could count on the faithfulness of the geyser, because as soon as there was an eruption, people got out, they watched it. What did the busboys and the waiters do? They would clear the tables. They would clear the tables. Now, Old Faithful isn't quite as faithful as it once was. As I think you can see on that sign, do you guys remember seeing that sign at all? It says, well, give or take 10 minutes. So over the years, possibly because of some earthquakes, it's not quite as reliable as it used to be, but it is still plenty, plenty reliable. And if you want to, you can actually get online and you can just Google Old Faithful video cam, and you can actually watch it live. Now, why is it that the tourists and the workers in the Old Faithful Inn, why could they trust in Old Faithful? Because in the past, it was reliable. You could depend upon it. In other words, because of experience from the past, we can reasonably be assured that in the present and even in the future, that it's going to recur, the same thing is going to recur. Even though we do not have a crystal ball, we cannot look into the future. And I believe the same is true concerning God. Even though we cannot know or predict the future, we can know that God will be faithful to us because He has proven to be absolutely faithful in the past. Even when circumstances appear hopeless, insurmountable, or impossible from a human perspective. And so our passage this morning is going to communicate to us the trustworthiness of God. We're in a sermon series out of the book of Romans. We've been in this series for a number of weeks, and we're going to be in this series for quite a bit longer. The title of the sermon series is Good Theology, Right Living. What do we mean by that? It means that if we have a correct understanding of who God is and where we stand in relationship to Him, it is going to have a very positive impact on how we live our lives. And so our passage is Romans chapter 4. We're going to read the entire passage. It is a bit long, and it's on page 797 of the Blue Bible, 1751 of the Red Bible, and it is always our practice, in honor and respect and reverence for who God is and His Word, would you please stand and follow along as I read this passage. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us there, "What then shall we say that Abraham or our forefathers discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the person who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." David, that's King David, says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man or the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person, the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by faith are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him and who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Lord, we thank you for this example of faith that we see in this passage, and remind us that even in the midst of difficulties and uncertainties, when the landscape looks pretty bleak, we can trust always in you. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, you remember what we talked about last week? We talked about last week that we are not justified by works of the law, by doing good works, to try to earn God's favor by pleasing him with good works. Instead, we're justified before God because we have placed our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and his perfect life has been credited to our life account. And so now, as you can see from chapter 4 of Romans, he gives an excellent, not a perfect, but an excellent example of a person who responds to God in faith. And he talks about Abraham. Now, it's important to note that Paul is intentional in choosing Abraham. Why? Because Abraham, for the Jews, was a person that represented their theological perspective. The Jews argued that Abraham was a person who followed the law and therefore was justified by the works of the law. And Paul says, oh, no, no, no. In fact, the Old Testament sides with Paul in that. The Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is proof of this. Paul refers to it. Abraham believed God's promises to be faithful to him, and it was what? It was credited to him as righteousness. There's no mention of Abraham keeping the law in order to earn God's favor. Now, in fact, Abraham lived prior to the giving of the law of Moses, centuries before Moses. And then Paul contrasts faith with works. Did you notice the quick word picture he gave? If an employer has an employee who has worked very hard, that person has earned the wages. But that's not the nature of faith. Instead, Paul explains that when we exercise faith, we receive righteousness. We receive righteousness of God, and our standing with God is freely given to us by his hand. And did you notice that Paul gives another example? It's not just Abraham who was justified by faith. It was also King David. King David, Scripture tells us, what was his byline? What was his subtext? He was a man after what? God's own heart. Scripture tells us that. I think it's in Acts where Peter actually says that. He was a man after God's own heart, and he wasn't perfect, was he? We all know the story. He seduced Bathsheba. They conceived a child. And in order to cover up the sin, what did King David do? He had his friend, the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, was put in the front lines of battle, and he was killed in order to cover everything up. And notice that David is not forgiven because he was exceptionally good after that. David was forgiven because he expressed faith, because of his faith. And now Paul advances the argument. He tells us that Abraham is the father of faith for everyone who believes, not just the Jews, but the non-Jews as well. And how do we know this? Paul, again, rightly points out that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness long before he was even circumcised. Now, why is that important? Because circumcision was God's sign to the people that he would be faithful to them and that they were his people. So if this all happened before that, circumcision doesn't really justify us before God. So it's not the outward sign of circumcision that justifies us before God. It is the inward attitude of faith, regardless of being Jew or non-Jew. Paul has previously referred to this in this book of Romans as a circumcision of the heart. So it's about in here. And then Paul points out again that Abraham did not receive the promise from God that he and his heirs would inherit the world by keeping the law, but instead through faith. Why? It is because dependence on the law would have the end effect of nullifying the law and the promise that God had made. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us it is impossible to please God without faith. And so the purpose of the law is to what? It's to reveal sin and our need for forgiveness, not to justify. So living a good life by attempting to keep the law cannot save, because in reality we have sinned. And even if there is no law, sin is a reality and we do not escape its consequences because we inherently and innately know right from wrong, at least on a big scale. So Abraham precedes Jesus. And his faith is based on the promise that God would give Abraham and Sarah a child who then would go into being the father of great nations. And also the promise that one day the Messiah would appear. Now, we have the advantage of retrospect. Jesus came, he was the Messiah, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, and so our faith is in Jesus. And now Paul becomes a little bit more specific concerning why Abraham is a tremendous example of faith. He calls Abraham out of his homeland. He promises that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child and that many nations would come from that. Time passes. The clock is ticking and nothing happens. And then finally, in her advanced age, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And in spite of what appeared impossible from a human perspective, Abraham maintained his faith and God proved faithful to him. Now, I know what you all are thinking. You know the Bible story. Abraham and Sarah are trying to take things into their own hands, right? You know the story where it's not happening, Abraham. Sarah says to him, let's make it happen. And so Abraham had relations with Hagar, the maidservant. Ishmael was born. And so they thought that God's promise was fulfilled then. Okay, so we think, well, God, maybe Abraham wasn't as good a person of faith as we thought. Abraham was a human being like us. He makes mistakes. And what is Paul's point? And he knows this part of the story. Of course he knows this part of the story. He was an expert in the law. What is Paul's point? In the big picture, Abraham got it. And ultimately, it was Abraham's faith that God honored with the birth of Isaac. Again, remember, he left his country without any previous experience from God. He listened to God, and he took a tremendous step of faith. So maybe we can give him a little grace here. So Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And as Abraham's spiritual heirs, when we place our faith in Jesus, we too are credited with righteousness, not of anything that we have done. And oh, don't we serve a God who can perform the miraculous, don't we? We absolutely do. If he can give a child to card-carrying members of the AARP, he can perform a miracle in our lives. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can perform a miracle in our lives. So Abraham is an excellent example of faith. Not perfect, but he is an excellent example. Abraham trusted God even in the face of seemingly insurmountable and impossible circumstances. Let's try to place ourselves in Abraham and Sarah's shoes. If you as a couple have gone through infertility, you probably have a little bit of an understanding of the anguish that they had gone through. They are advancing in age. They're wondering where God is. And you can imagine the conversations that they had in private. Where's God? What's he up to? Didn't he promise? Why isn't he coming through? What's going on? And then unbelievably and miraculously, Sarah conceives a child in her old age. Now, it did say in our passage, did you notice how old the scripture says that Abraham is? Or was? 100 years old. Sarah was not far behind, probably in her mid-90s. Have you ever heard of anybody giving birth to a child in their mid-90s other than maybe on the cover, or seen it on the cover of a tabloid newspaper or something like that? No, of course not, and neither had Abraham or Sarah. And you can imagine that when she gives birth to Isaac, can you imagine how their faith absolutely skyrocketed as a result of Isaac's birth? 1 year ago, this month actually, back in August of 2016, a guy by the name of Luke Akins actually jumped out of an airplane at 25,000 feet without a parachute and without a windsuit. You know the windsuits that make you kind of fly? He didn't have any of that. And he landed in a net that was 100 square feet. Now, a lot of people who look at these people that are called adrenaline junkies, they wonder, crazy. Why would you do anything like that? Especially if you have a wife and a four-year-old child. Well, there's another angle to the story. You see, Akins was clear that this stunt involved an incredible amount of training in order to be able to do this. Did you all see that video a year ago? It was amazing. And by the way, he was traveling at 120 miles an hour when he hit the net. I would never do anything. That just seems crazy for me. But in any case, he says that there was a lot of training involved. He had already performed about 18,000 parachute jumps in his life, and he trained for this with dozens of jumps, wearing a parachute, of course, but before he would hit the ground, he would pull the cord at about 1,000 feet. He needed permission for that to be able to do that, and then he would hit the mark where he had intended to make. So by doing this repetition over and over again, he was reasonably confident that when he jumped out of that plane, he would actually be able to hit the net. And of course, he did. He did it. It was very successful. This is what Aikens said about this. Whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. And I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way and we test it and we prove that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Now, we may still think that this guy's a little crazy, but he's got a point, doesn't he? This was not a blind leap on his part. He had trained for it, and the previous experience and repetition gave him reasonable assurance that it would be successful. And isn't that what faith is all about? Faith is not a blind leap into a black abyss without knowing where you're going to land. Of course, faith involves risk, but it is also based on good and sufficient reasons. Now, going the opposite direction, we can err on the side of wanting to be too assured before we take a step of faith. We want to make sure that we're not going to fail before we step forward. That's not faith. That's knowledge. Faith does involve some risk, but it is a reasonable step of faith. And that's why I love what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us. This is a great summary of what this message is all about in the first place. I could have just read this, told you to meditate on it and leave, and we'd have been good to go. Let's say together, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Does it say some ways? Does it say many ways? Does it say most ways? It says all ways. Acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So when we're faced with the inevitable hurdles that life throws our way, why can we be confident in God's faithfulness? Why can we be confident in God's faithfulness? Well, first of all, God promises to be faithful. Scripture is clear in telling us this. God's timing may not be ours. Yep, that's true. But he's not in the business of breaking his promises. But we must do our part. We must remain obedient and faithful to him as well. And if we attempt to live our life apart from God's wisdom, under our own wisdom, is it fair to ask God to be faithful to us when we're saying, I'm going to do it my way, God, but when I need rescuing, would you come on over here and help me out? So God promises to be faithful. We have the advantage of hindsight. As we look at Scripture, we can see example after example after example of how God was faithful to his people as they were faithful to him. We saw two examples this morning with Abraham and with King David. And the same is true in our lives. As we look back at those crossroads where we trusted God, we stepped out in faith, we could see his fingerprints of faithfulness all over that. Again, we need to remember that God's faithfulness is contingent on our obedience. We can't habitually make poor choices and simply expect God to rescue us. This would be presuming upon his grace. I want to mention again, Abraham did not have the advantage of hindsight when he heard God's voice and he stepped out in faith. And then finally, God is the God of miracles. Even when future prospects look grim from a human perspective, God can and will unexpectedly work. He can perform miracles. He did so with Abraham and Sarah in their old age with the birth of Isaac, and he can and will with us if we trust him. Scripture, indeed, God never tells us that life's going to be easy. In fact, the opposite is true. Yes, there's times when there's joy, there's happiness, and life seems effortless. But there are also times when life seems extremely hard, extremely difficult. We don't even want to get out of bed because of what we have to face that day and even beyond. It can be hard. We can feel hopeless. We can feel like we don't want to tackle the issues that are confronting us. But if you are currently in that type of a situation, I want to strongly encourage you, step out in faith and see that God will meet you, and He will come alongside you, and He will partner with you, and you will get through those difficult times. It is a law of spirit. It's a law that is as sure as any law of nature. As we are faithful to God, He will be faithful to us. It's a simple cause and effect. One unknown author has written this, and I hope this is encouraging to you who may be in a season like this. This author says, trust Him when the dark doubts assail you. Trust Him when your strength is small. Trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. Trust Him, He's ever faithful. Trust Him, for His will is best. And I love this last one. Trust Him, for the heart of Jesus is the only place of peace. Lord, these are so encouraging words. Oh, the first couple of weeks of this series were difficult. They were hard. They were true. They were realistic about the condition of the world in which we live. And now we have seen words that absolutely uplift our hearts and our minds, because life isn't always easy, but You, God, are always faithful. You are always good. And help us lean into that truth. Help us to trust that truth. And, oh, Lord, You can do mighty things when we do. I pray that for each and every one of us here this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.